Good morning. You know, for the last 2 weeks, I've been in mourning. The World Series, this born and bred Ohioan, his Indians, whom I've been rooting for my entire life. We were right on the cusp of our first World Series championship since 1948. And there it was, snatched. Right out from under us. I was in my living room from the highest of highs to just having my heart stomped in 1,000 pieces on the floor. Oh, it was terrible. And I'm not even looking at Andy back there because I know what he's thinking about the Cubs and their victory. You know, one reason in particular that we lost that series was one player. And his name was Kyle Schwarber. And this guy was hurt all year long. He only played, I think, in the first 3 games of the season. Hurts himself. Doesn't play the whole year. Doesn't play any of the rest of the playoffs. And this guy comes back for the World Series. And what hubris to think that he could contribute to his team after being gone all year. You had some of the analysts saying, oh, he'll strike out every time he gets up there. There's no way he could come back and be ready for the biggest stage of his life. But doggone it, if that booger didn't give us fits the entire series. He couldn't even play in the field, but he could hit. And in the games where he was eligible to hit, boy, did he hit. And we had problem after problem with him. He was a textbook case of a player understanding his role on the team. And executing that role to the very best of his ability. And it worked out marvelously for his team. And I wonder if we could say the same thing about our part in God's role, in his grand plan. You know, we've looked at this screen now 10 times. This is the 10th sermon that we've had in the book of Ephesians. And, you know, in all that time, we really haven't ever actually talked about this. We've seen a lot about the grand plan. We've seen a lot about God's role in God's grand plan. In fact, so far, it seems like he's the only one who's actually done anything in this. And for the first time this morning, we're finally going to get a clear picture of our part in God's grand plan. If you want to be turning to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to see this morning our part in God's grand plan, how we personally play a role in what God is doing both now and into the future. And what we're going to see are two aspects of our part in God's grand plan as we see this very personal section from Paul. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. What's our part in God's grand plan? First, we've been entrusted with knowledge of the plan. Okay, now I know that might seem kind of obvious. How are you going to play a part in the plan if you don't know the plan? But hear me out. It's critical we don't take this for granted. Look, starting in verse 1. Chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, it's easy for us to gloss over this idea because at least on a basic level, we all know at least something about God's plan. We've read about it in our Bibles for as long as we've been believers. Even if all we know is the very bare minimum, Christ died for the sins of the world, he's made possible a relationship with God. Even if that's all we know, You realize that for thousands of years, God's people didn't even know that much about the plan? And then what we've seen in these verses, back in chapter 2, that part of God's grand plan is making Jews and Gentiles both one in Christ. That's nowhere on the radar of God's people at this time. It's what Paul means by mystery, verses 3 and verse 6, and we saw it way back in chapter 1. That word mystery, that doesn't mean that something was mysterious, like we might think of it. You know, as though this concept were really there, as if it were knowable all along, but it was just really hard to figure out. You had to dig and really put the pieces together to figure it out. No, that word mystery refers to a divine secret. Something that was not previously known before it was revealed to someone. In this case, it was Paul, it was other apostles, it was prophets. These people to whom the mystery was revealed were privy to something brand new to God's people. But what's really amazing for us is that it didn't just stay with them. We'll see it a little bit from verse 9. This mystery has been made known to everyone. Not just a select few elites, not just the higher ups. There's no need to know status that we have to achieve here. We've been given access to this knowledge of the plan. Now, mind you, there is absolutely no reason that God had to do that. There is no reason that he had to entrust us with the knowledge of this plan. I mean, we've already seen the first chapters of Ephesians. He is more than capable of accomplishing this plan all by himself if he really wanted to. If that were his plan, he could do it all by himself. And yet, as we see here, out of his grace, he has made known this mystery, not only to Paul, not only to a select group of apostles and prophets, but to all of us. What's our first part in God's grand plan? We've been entrusted with knowledge of the plan. But then as we keep reading in verse 7, we see that the role doesn't end there with just knowing the plan. Also, we've been empowered to participate in the plan. Starting in verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And there's grace showing up again. It tells us not only how Paul had been granted of participating in this plan, but also how he was going to accomplish it. The end of verse 7. Paul doesn't just have the opportunity to participate. He also is given the much needed empowerment to accomplish the task that he was given. One summer in college, I got to work as a program director at a Christian camp. And it was a blast. I got to lead the camp games. I got to do goofy skits. I mean, you think it was 3 months of just having fun with kids. I mean, it's a blast. You couldn't ask for anything more as a college student for a summer job. But there was one week when the boss asked me to take on a slightly different role. And it was to work as a maintenance man to do special fix-it projects around the camp. Now, for those of you who can actually fix things, that might sound like fun. But unfortunately, the only thing about handyman that applies to me is man. So I was in a little bit over my head. To give you a bit of an idea, the day before I started the role, I tried to get a head start. I had my little tool thing on. I don't even know what it's called. I had this tool thing with me, and I'm trying to fix a screen to show that I can do this. And I sliced open my thumb. I'm bleeding everywhere, and I had to go to the ER and get stitches. So there I am in this week trying to figure out the best way I could get by. I've got a bum thumb, and it was rough. On the off chance I actually knew how to do something, I didn't always have the tools I needed to get it done. On the other hand, there were times that I had plenty of tools, and I had no idea what to do with them. Now, where was my boss in all of this, you might be wondering? Do you think maybe he might have noticed this and thought perhaps this was maybe the wrong role for me? Well, his basic leadership philosophy was one that was pretty easy for him and a little bit more difficult for us. And it was that he would assign a task, and if you didn't know how to do it, you got to figure it out. So there I was in quite a frustrating week because I had been tasked with doing a job that I did not know how to do, and I did not have the resources I needed to be successful. Now, I was only in over my head with some maintenance tasks. Okay, now imagine you're Paul, and you're tasked with being one of the first to carry out God's grand plan to the world. Just think about that. I mean, we've already seen the only reason Paul even knew about the plan in the first place was because of God's grace. But it's one thing to know about a plan. It's a whole other thing to actually execute it. And thankfully, his boss was a little bit more attentive to his needs than mine was. Because God made sure that Paul would have exactly what he needed to accomplish what God had assigned him to do, just as he had done with Moses and with Joshua and so many others who had come before. And we see that assignment starting in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Paul was on the front lines of bringing this incredible message of hope to those who previously had none. Because remember, at one time, this was not available to the Gentiles. Andy shared it a few weeks ago from chapter 2, verse 12. Gentiles at one time were separated from Christ, having no hope, without God in the world. That was their lot. That was our lot. But now Paul has the privilege of announcing the Gentiles' change of fortunes. But even more than that, he saw his task as spreading the light of God's grand plan even to the entire world, in so much as he could do it. Why? Verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. As Paul's message spread, so too does the church, as more and more people trust Christ. And even just the very existence of the church in the world shows off the wisdom of God to the universe. Because according to verse 11, the presence of the church proves that God's plan is going exactly as he intended it to. His plan to unite everyone in Christ, to one day consummate all things in Christ, that's right on track. And now we who are part of this church that Paul had a role in starting all those years ago, we now get to continue that legacy that Paul started, as we participate in proclaiming this message to the world. And as we do so, we too can expect that God's power and grace will be with us every step of the way. Do you know what we ought to find really encouraging? The one who was chosen to spearhead this ministry, did you notice how he viewed himself? Verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Hold on. One of the most prolific writers of Scripture and spreaders of the gospel the world has ever known considers himself to be at the very bottom of the pile. How can that be? Well, perhaps it was because he vividly remembered his life before Christ. How he had been a radical persecutor of the church. How he had been complicit in the murder of those who followed Christ. Or maybe it was because he knew better than anybody else the sinful war that raged inside his mind and his body. Or maybe it was both. Yet here he was now, privileged to serve the very Christ whose followers he had previously terrorized. In spite of his past, in spite of the struggle to fight the good fight and to stay in the race, here he was, an ambassador of God's grand plan. And God's grace and his power were more than sufficient to help him carry out his role in that plan. And it's the same for us today. You know, those of us who were saved later in life, we still remember pretty easily with shame who we once were. And even now, we're painfully aware that we are far from perfect. Nobody knows our weaknesses better than we do. But we have been given a divine role to help carry out God's grand plan. And as we do that, there is grace that covers our sin. There is power that helps us do what we never could in our own strength. What's our part in God's grand plan? We've been entrusted with knowledge of the plan. And we've been empowered to participate in God's plan. Now, some of you just heard what sounds like the end of the sermon, and you're looking at the clock and you're thinking this is your lucky day. I hate to burst your bubble, though, but we're not done quite yet. Yeah, we've gone through the text. We've pulled some things out of it. But I have a confession to make. All of what I just said sounds really great and really encouraging, but I have to be honest. I'm not sure I totally buy it. I may be the only one, but having said all of that, there's something that's still nagging at me about what we've just seen, and it's this. I fully believe that God has a grand plan that his people are a part of. But sometimes it's really hard for me to see that that plan is really going as triumphantly as this text would have us to believe. What do I mean? Okay, well, let's start close to home. In this country, Christianity is statistically on the decline, while non-religious and non-affiliated faiths are on the rise. The Bible is no longer universally accepted as truth, and whenever biblical principles contradict with cultural norms, we know how that ends up going. Because of our positions, we as Christians are often labeled as hateful. We're intolerant. And you think about all of the people who have abandoned once held beliefs to become more palatable to the culture. It's not hard to see why. They're tired of fighting that battle. I can't say for sure, but it seems at some point, it may not be long before the kinds of things that were said from the stage last week will no longer be allowed to be spoken in public. It may not be that long. But of course, all of that pales to what's going on around the world. Did you know that last year is considered the worst year in modern history for Christian persecution? At least 7,000 Christians lost their lives for the sake of Christ. And that's triple the number that had been martyred 4 years prior. And according to one report, the pace and scale of persecution of Christians is unprecedented and growing fast. That doesn't sound to me like everything's going according to plan. Or if it is, then maybe something's wrong with the plan. That's a legitimate question to raise, and we need to wrestle with it. So here's what I propose. Let's take one more look at this passage, and I think we'll find the answer we're looking for, because there's an angle to Paul's story that we didn't consider the first time around, but we need to if we want to get the full picture of what he's trying to tell us. So let's go back to the very beginning of the text and see what we might have missed that can help assure us that God's plan very much is going according to plan. Back to verse 1, chapter 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles..." And I don't know about your Bible, but mine has this long line after it. Did you notice what he starts in this verse but never finishes? I'll give you a hint. Look ahead to verse 14. It starts the exact same way as verse 1. "For this reason..." But then he finishes the thought he never actually does in verse 1. "I bow my knees before the Father." It's a prayer. So why would Paul start a prayer in verse 1, but then never actually continue it until 13 verses later? He goes off on this nearly 200-word rabbit trail before he finally gets back to where he originally wanted to go. It reminds me of a time in high school when I made the mistake of picking Les Mis to read for a book report. Now, don't get me wrong. I love Les Mis. I've talked about it a couple of times in messages and Lord's Suppers. It's probably my favorite story that I've ever read. My mistake wasn't picking that book. It was picking the unabridged version of the book. Okay? 1,200 pages of brilliant storytelling mixed in with what seemed like page after page of kind of pointless sidetracks that weren't really critical to the book. Okay? I don't know if Victor Hugo was getting paid by the word, but I suspect that he was, because you've got dozens of pages of the history of the Battle of Waterloo. You've got another big chunk of pages on the composition of the French sewer system. Okay, and it goes on and on. And I had to read every page of it if I wanted to get credit for the book. Except I don't think any of those rabbit trails really contributed much to the story. With all due respect to Mr. Hugo, I think you could have cut all of those pages out, and you wouldn't have really missed anything from the story. Is that what we have in chapter 3? I mean, is this some random digression about Paul's ministry to the Gentiles that we could take it or leave it, but it's not really all that important to what Paul's doing? Let's take a step back for a minute. Okay, think about the context of this passage. He spent a lot of time in the first part of this book making the case that God not only has a grand plan, but he's bringing it to completion in Christ, right? He's raised him from the dead. He's seated him in the heavenlies. He's assembling a group of believers over whom Christ is the head. Okay, this is the kind of plan that only a powerful, victorious God could undertake. Now imagine the kind of status that an ambassador of such a God must surely have. Okay, something similar, right? That's what we'd expect. It's probably what Paul's original audience would have expected. That makes sense, that they would be somewhat on the same level. But look again at verse 1. Do you see a word in there that would turn all of what I just said on its head? "I, Paul, a prisoner..." Hold on a second. No. You can almost imagine those who are hearing this for the first time, especially those who might not have been as personally familiar with Paul. Okay, they're trying to listen to what he's saying next, but they're probably stuck on this prisoner thing. Keep in mind, this isn't some sort of metaphor or symbolism. He really is a prisoner. If you want to read about it later, it's in Acts 28. And you can understand how that might derail Paul's whole argument right there. If God were so triumphant, if he had such a great plan, how was it that one of his first key servants was the prisoner of a pagan ruler? That doesn't seem to add up. And Paul knew that. I think that's why he spends the next 11 verses defending his status as it relates to God's plan, because he wants everybody to know that they ought not mistake his position of weakness as an indication that God or his plan is weak. That Paul's seemingly lowly status, that was not a mark against God. It was not a mark against his exalted Christ. In fact, just the opposite was true. Look at verse 13. So, therefore, okay, there's a clue for you. This is important. Having said all of that, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And there it is. It's the final piece of the puzzle. Everything he said in verses 2 to 12, you've got to see it through the lens of this verse. Paul's receiving of the mystery of God's grand plan, his involvement in the spread of the gospel as part of God's grand plan. None of that was derailed by his difficult circumstances. And in fact, it was actually those very circumstances that God was using to advance his plan all the more. We see this even more clearly in Philippians. It's another book that Paul wrote during this same period of time. Just listen to the way Paul describes how God used his imprisonment for his plan. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, referring to his imprisonment, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So not only was God using Paul's imprisonment to spread the gospel where he was, but also to build up the confidence of the other believers to do the same. Suffering that would have looked on the surface to be a hindrance to Paul's ministry was actually the way God intended his ministry to be the most effective. Try to wrap your mind around that. Were Paul's circumstances unfortunate? Absolutely. Was God still able to use them to advance his grand plan? Absolutely. And I think that's our answer to any unease that we might feel about whether God's plan is actually going according to plan. Because what we've seen from Paul's situation is that God can take even the most bleak, the most discouraging of circumstances, and he can use them for his purpose. And in fact, as his grand plan moves forward, it's not just in spite of hardship and suffering that it goes on, but many times it's actually through hardship and suffering that it goes on. So let's go back to the objections I raised earlier. Okay, so Christianity, it's no longer the flavor of the day in this country. Do we really think that God is going to be stymied by our nation's cultural shifts? And we're nowhere near to experiencing anything like the circumstances that Paul faced. All of us, no matter where we are, what our status is, none of us are as lowly as this guy was, this influenceless prisoner. And yet it was that very influenceless prisoner whom God used to spark the growth of the first century church. And if he can do that with Paul, I'm pretty sure he can use us. Whatever our platform, whatever our circumstances. Because no matter how difficult our circumstances may be, what we may consider to be obstacles to the spread of the gospel, God may actually consider to be opportunities through which he can advance his grand plan in his wisdom as only he could. So that's here. And then, of course, yes, opposition to God's plan is fierce around the world as well, but that hasn't taken God by surprise. When you think of the countless harsh kingdoms and rulers that have risen and fallen over the years, is the church still standing? Yes, we are. She's endured persecution for 2,000 years, and that has yet to cause God to throw up his hands and say, "What am I going to do now with this plan?" We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. We pray for their peace and safety. We don't want them to experience suffering. And yet as we pray, we do so knowing that in His sovereignty, God does choose to use the difficult circumstances of His people as part of His plan. So we pray for those who are being persecuted in China. We mourn for the destruction of churches and the imprisonment of its pastors. And yet, through that all, we see that the gospel is spreading like wildfire through parts of that country. And He's doing the same thing in parts of the Middle East and in Africa. So friends, we have both an encouragement and a challenge from our text. We're encouraged that, undeserving as we are, we have not only been entrusted with the knowledge of God's grand plan, but we actually get to participate in it. We get to play a role in spreading the gospel to the world as we wait for the fulfillment of God's plan to bring all things together in Christ. But as we do this, we're challenged to remember that His plan might not always look like we would expect. It may take some twists. It may take some turns that look a little bit strange to us. But we need not lose heart, because God can and does use all sorts of circumstances of His people to keep His plan moving forward. And nothing is going to change that anytime soon. As we transition now to our time of the Lord's Supper, it's interesting coming off thinking about this idea of how the circumstances that are swirling around us and the difficulties often seem like, you know, and perhaps something is wrong with the plan. I mean, it's not going as it's supposed to, because we don't really see how what's happening could possibly be advancing this plan that God has. And yet when we think about the cross of Christ, is there any more poignant example of something that by all external appearances seemed to be such a disaster, such a defeat of what God was trying to do? You've got this person who has come, this Jesus who is spreading this message and talking about this hope and this redemption and relationship with God that is possible through Him. And He goes and He does this and He spends all this time talking about this. And there He is at the end of it, hanging on a cross, murdered by the authorities. And if you're there, you're looking at that saying, huh, yeah, that's some good plan there, Jesus. Didn't really work out like you wanted it to. And yet, we know that was not the end of the story. And in what we know now, through that death, through His being raised again, through Him being seated in the heavenlies, we know that what happened there on the cross, that was not a defeat of God's plan. That was the triumph of God. It went exactly as He intended it to bring about the redemption of all those who would place their faith in Christ. So this morning, friends, let us marvel at this most glorious twist in the plan that went exactly how it was intended to. And through Christ's death, we have been given access to God. We have been given a relationship with Him. We've been given salvation through His grace. And now that grace has enabled us to spread that same gospel of hope to the world. Let's pray for the bread. That You have given us this opportunity to take part in this plan, and that You have empowered us to do so, that You are with us every step of the way, and that your gospel will go forth powerfully to the world. And we reflect now and remember and offer our gratitude for the sacrifice of your Son that made any of this possible for us. In Jesus' name, amen.